As we indicated last week, we're looking in our seminars in the last Sunday evenings this year, from February through to the end of November, at the Ten Commandments under the general banner of love the law of God. The law of God is an expression of love. The fulfillment of keeping the law of God is love, as we saw last week. We focused upon the general setting and the giving of the law to Israel at Mount Sinai. We could have easily gone to the book of Deuteronomy as the second generation are about to enter the promised land and the covenant is renewed with them and their children are circumcised and they get ready to partake of the Passover yet again, this time in the promised land as they cross over. All that is in the mix, and we could have looked there. There is the reminder in that very reality that the Ten Commandments was not a one-generational event. It was an event that must find its echo in every generation of God's people. And the psalmist in Psalm 119 echoes that, doesn't he? You know, how does a young man keep his heart pure? How do you know what sin is? How do you defend yourself against sin? How do you know what purity is? How do you embrace that? And he goes back to the law. Your word I have hid in my heart. And in that psalm he talks about God's word in terms of law, of statutes, precepts, various titles he gives. But it's in the Ten Commandments that we find the very central expression and summary of the law of God and the will of God for his people. And when we looked at the giving of the law at Mount Sinai and the way that God gave that law, we saw that it is grounded not in fear, but in God's glory and in the sheer reality of his grace that he comes to his people. The law is not meant to redeem us. And those who try only find it exposes their failure, the depth of their sin, their helplessness because of that sin, and their hopelessness under the judgment of their sin and their sinfulness. No, it comes to those who, having been exposed in that way, are led to find God's righteousness and his forgiveness in the way that he has provided, symbolized in the Old Testament through the sacrificial system and the activity of the high priest and his priests, but then realized in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both our high priest and our sacrifice, who kept the law perfectly for his people and also perfectly paid the penalty of our failure to keep that law. The law reveals God's glory. It comes in a context of his glory, but it expresses his grace and calls us, we saw, to faith and to love and leads us into the covenant life of his people. The life of fellowship. How do I live in the light of God's grace is summarized for his people in the Old Testament and continues in the New Testament. For the law is good, says Paul, and love is the fulfillment of the law. This is how we are to live and to please God with our lives. We spoke of a rooftop garden with a glass barrier all the way around, creating a context of security so that you just suddenly don't find yourself in the midst of life's decisions bungee jumping into wickedness, only to realise there is no bungee. There is safety. There's security. But there's also freedom, we saw, that within the boundaries of the Ten Commandments, there is incredible freedom to make decisions and to enjoy life. That it's here in the Ten Commandments we begin to understand what living in the will of God is all about. And that this is the place of real blessing and joy. Today I want us to look more closely at life in that garden, God's special garden. I want us to consider God's good life that he has set before us, the garden in which he walks with us, how the Ten Commandments serve us in that life, looking at what we saw from the garden considered as a whole, and then over the seminars we'll look more specifically at each of the Ten Commandments. But here we will just look at how they relate, how they combine and direct our thoughts, give us a general framework. So we're seeing the whole. And what do we see? Yes, we see that they speak to our relationship with God and they speak to our relationships with one another. But more, we see that there are things required of us. We see here, first of all, that we are to know the God expressed in these Ten Commandments and his holiness. As I said a moment ago, his Ten Commandments express God's grace. But they also expose God's wonderful nature, his character, his divine attributes. In these Ten Commandments, for instance, he directly says things about himself. If you look at the second commandment, for instance, you remember what that one is? Remember what the second commandment is? No graven images. All right? In that commandment, God underpins it by saying he is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. He's telling us something about him. God, what are you like? Look at the second commandment, God says. The reason I'm stressing that you have right views of me in worship and in life, that you worship rightly by the right means, is because I am a jealous God. I'm jealous about who I am. I'm jealous about my relationship with you and how you respond to who I am. He is a jealous God who will yet judge. For he tells us that his judgment will fall upon those who hate him, even as it continues over generations, as it often does. He tells us that he will not relent. He will not become used to their hatred expressed in rejection and self-will and disobedience. He tells us that he doesn't and won't adjust his requirements according to the mood or attitudes of a new generation. He will stick to his law, for it is being true to himself, is what he's telling us there. He will love those who love him and hate those who hate him. He is ever the same, in other words, in holiness. His relationship towards sin doesn't change. If you want to embrace sin, you will know the hostility and the hatred, the wrath of God. But if you reject sin and embrace obedience, you'll know the love of God. He will love those who love him. He will hate those who hate him. He will ever be true to himself. He's ever the same in holiness and justice, even as he is in love to those who love him. Sin matters to him, he is saying, and it always will. And it should to us too. So we have a very explicit statement here about God. We learn something here about God. We do well to continue to ponder. Will you do that this week? What are the implications of that? How does it challenge the way that you view the idea of jealousy? Is there such a thing as a positive jealousy? Of course there is. A husband and a wife will be jealous about each other. Parents will be jealous over their children. They will stand in the way of any who speak against them or hurt them. It's a protective reality. What does it mean for God to be jealous about your affection? About your worship? How does that impact your coming here today? You think God is satisfied with offhanded attention before you come into worship? He's jealous about his worship. He's jealous about his name. That goes on into the next commandment, doesn't it? He's jealous about his day. That's the commandment that follows. It's stated with the second, but you don't forget it when you move on through 2, 3, 4, right through to 10. He's telling you something that is essential to him. He is a holy God, and you ought to be a holy people. He's jealous for holiness. But there are also themes that open up to us something about God, tell us much about God when you go on through the commandments. And I'm not going to deal with them all. I'll give you an example or two. Think of the sixth commandment. Thou shalt not murder. Murder reflects what? What does this commandment reflect? Surely it reflects the unchanging character of God to preserve and to deal kindly with his people. He's interested in their lives, wants their lives sustained, cared for. It's the character of God, in other words, not to hurt or destroy anyone aside from the just judgment and punishment of sin. In other words, when people are despised or emotionally crushed, when they destroy the dignity of aging parents, it is evil because it is contrary to the character of God, who is jealous over his character. As someone who believes in life and who has created us in his image and likeness, and to bring hurt unjustly to anyone by neglect or by deliberate action is an assault upon his character. For even the wicked he has created, he tells us in his word. We are to become more like him, in other words, in loving kindness. And doesn't that then shed light on Jesus' declarations in the gospel that comfort us so much? In John 5, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but has passed from death unto life. In John 10, I lay down my life for the sheep. John 10 again, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. All that underlies when God then says to us, you see how serious I am about life in redeeming you. Don't commit murder. Love life. Love, don't hurt. Then looking more closely, we see the seventh commandment against adultery. What does that reflect? It reflects covenant faithfulness, that our God is a faithful God. The eighth commandment against stealing reflects God's infinitely benevolent character. He is the great giver, whose blessings are free and good. So there's no need for theft. No place for theft. To steal is to slander the giving of God. He has given you what you need. What is important for your life at this point in time? Are you saying God is not generous to you by stealing? Are you saying that God is indifferent to you? That his wisdom, his power is not sufficient for you? You see, when you steal, you are assaulting not only the person you steal from, you are assaulting the character of God and the providence of God in your life. Do you want to know God, to have fellowship with God, to have him not just speaking into your life, but to be in a real relationship with you, to treat you as friend, to walk with you? Do you want to walk with God? Then you need to see the Ten Commandments are not just controls for good, but as an expression of the eternal character of the one who is God. But they reflect him and draw you to him and urge you to be like him. As we look at them, we're alerted to what God will love and hates to see in us. It is a recipe, in other words, for holiness, for consecration to God in life, which is his true image in man. God declares this very thing when in Leviticus 19 he says, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." If you're looking at the Ten Commandments simply because it's a helpful, good structure for living, you are not thinking like a Christian. You are not thinking with a biblical mind. That is a secondary spin-off reality. The reason we do it is because God is holy. And so we should be holy as his children, as those who are being renewed in Christ daily into the image of God. Secondly, we see not only that we are to know God and his holiness. As we look at the Ten Commandments, we are to understand, we are to see that we need to understand and maintain the symmetry of the Ten Commandments. As we look at the Ten Commandments, I'm sure the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 22 have come to your mind when he was asked, you know, what is the law of God? And he said, the great and the first commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And he said, the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbour as yourself. And we look at the Ten Commandments and we see that's a natural way of assessing, grouping together the commandments. The first four clearly focus our attention primarily, priority wise, firstly upon God. The next six clearly speak of relationships with one another. So it's a natural way of looking at it. And it's a very helpful way, and I know there are discussions whether the fifth commandment should be in the first or in the second group. It's kind of a bridge in many ways between both. I think it's appropriate to put it in both groups. But as we look at what Jesus is saying there, as we look at the commandments in the light of what Jesus is saying there, we must not miss what Jesus is saying there. He's not just saying, let's just summarize the ten into two. What does Jesus say? What is he doing? He's doing two things. Firstly, he focuses primarily on the commandment relating to our response to God. And he calls it not just those commandments that say, love the Lord your God with all your being, but he says the great commandment. It's not just first in order, the first taxi off the rank. It's first in priority. It's the most important. This is where you start. It's the most important in your appreciation. You regard it as foundational. And isn't that logical? Because we should always start with God. And the book of Genesis tells us that in the beginning, God. We always start with God. This is the great commandment. Everybody wants to know, how do I relate to other people? They are great issues. But they don't start the Ten Commandments, says Jesus. God knows what he's doing. But equally, he says, don't sever the second from it. Don't cut it off. For he introduces the second is like it, emphasizing the first four with its attention drawing upon God and our relationship to him in the light of who he is and what he has done does not mean that we treat the other five or six in a lesser way, as less important. The other is like it, still great, still important. And we need to keep that in mind too. In other words, what we must not neglect is a deliberate start which focuses our attention on right views and a right relationship with God. And equally, we must not neglect that only then can we, but also that we will embrace right relationships with one another. Could I humbly suggest that this highlights the folly of the Victorian ethic that has dominated our culture with its focus on Commandments 5 to 10 for over a century? But with a decreasing belief in God as revealed, as he has revealed himself in the Bible? But our cultural ethic is very much like driving a car without an engine. It just won't work. For unless the heart is right with God, unless you focus upon the first portion of the Ten Commandments, you don't have the drive or the proper enablement and the proper focus upon the remaining commandments. And what we have seen is that for generations, our culture has been interested in the commandments. That is, 5 to 10, purely on the basis, increasingly on the basis, that it is beneficial to our relationships one with another. And as a result, the Christian ethic has been gutted. And yet we wonder why people drift away from the commandments. They see no purpose in it or from it, decreasing benefit. Oh yes, they may keep the facade, but live by other principles when it comes to business, to sexual satisfaction, to make sure we have oil for our engines. And that's increasingly what is happening in our society. For with spiritual declension comes an increasing moral declension. And people begin to do what is right in their own eyes. What happens when the law is separated from knowing God and his holiness? It simply becomes a blunt instrument, a meaningless brute. And we are left with a subjective morality without any authority except for preference and mutual consensus, which, despite all efforts of those who like it, will one day be chopped up increasingly into tiny little bits of irrelevancy and then largely discarded one day. But the first four commandments tells us something. It tells us that morality is not subjective, and I praise God for that, don't you? If it were simply what we felt at a point in time in a particular situation, we would not be able to live in this world. What the Ten Commandments declare is that morality and the ethical outworking of it is objective. It is grounded in the wisdom, the grace, and authority of God. And therefore it is absolute, non-negotiable, requires compliance by all in all situations and at all times. To be heavenly minded is, contrary to popular saying, in other words, to be of earthly use. We need to start with God. Otherwise, why bother with the others? Eventually, they are being eroded in our culture, given lip service, so that the only application of thou shalt not murder seems to be that there's no death penalty in the state. At the same time, we need to see that just as we cannot know ourselves or others properly or our relationships between one another without first knowing God, neither can we truly serve and honour God without honouring and serving others. With equal determination, we must not so focus on the first four commandments that we sever or ignore those that relate to others, whether they are believers or unbelievers. That's why Jesus said that we are to love the enemy. You can't avoid relationships with others because it's messy and difficult, in other words. You can't live by saying, I just want to be with God. I just want to be with those who truly know God and worship God. And you know, we just click together in the things of God and the worship of God. And when things get difficult, I'm not going to make the effort. I tell you, it may sound spiritual, but it's actually not. John Stott wrote, we are to see all things from God's point of view and do nothing without reference to him, to make his will our guide and his glory our goal, to put him first in thought, word and deed, in business and leisure, in friendship and career, in the use of our money, time and talents at work and at home. But can we see things this way if we neglect our relationships and responsibility toward others? Treating them in any way with indifference, callousness, or as a context to be endured? It was the Puritan Thomas Watson who said he cannot be good in the first table but is bad in the second. And he's right. You can't love God if you don't love what God loves. How do you show love to God? One of the key ways is through the way that you care for others. So the danger of the world that we see around us is that they tell us you don't need to worry about the first four commandments. Just play it down. Focus upon being good and being compassionate and to be caring. And we scream out, no one can do that except if you start from God. But the danger within the church is that there are those who say, the social gospel has no relevance to us. It's distracting. That counselling and assisting people in need is secondary to taking the gospel out. And God says, no. That's how you show that you're interested in the first four. That's how you live it out. It's not a one or the other, it's both. And so as we look at these Ten Commandments, we must understand the symmetry. And we must maintain that symmetry, not get distracted into one or the other, but see how they interconnect and depend upon each other. And could I argue that, just briefly, that includes the fourth commandment. You know, in Christian circles, in evangelical and even in reform circles, there's a downplaying of the relevance of the fourth commandment because of Christ. Where do you get that in the Bible? Where is it that God is no longer interested in a dedicated relationship in worship and fellowship with his people, undistracted by the things of the world, where they can rest with him? I don't see it. And it destroys the symmetry. If you don't rest with God, you won't rest with people. And then thirdly, we should look for its inner scope, not its loopholes. Three things can be said about the Ten Commandments in light of the wider teaching of the Bible. One, they always contain more than a minimum interpretation of the words that are set before you. Each one covers, if you like, a whole family of issues, of sins and virtues. And that leads us to understand, secondly, that though expressed mainly, except for two, in the negative form, they also command the performance of the opposites, which are positive virtues. And thirdly, they are not restricted to outward actions, but apply to the dispositions of the mind and the heart as well. You see this if you move on in the book of Exodus and through to the book of Deuteronomy. What does God do? He begins to exposit his own law. He gives what are called case laws, which are basically examples of how does that apply in this situation, in that situation. And he sets before them principles and precepts that will help them in making decisions. He's opening up these 10 words so that the people of God, as they go into the promised land and enter into that place of his blessing, will know how to live and to see that they are not 10 narrow, but very broad and inclusive commandments. They illustrate and apply the commands to different areas of life. Then you go on and you read through the prophets, and what are they doing? They rarely say, the nation has broken this commandment or this commandment. But when they expose the sins of the nation, you know that they are referring back to the commandments, and they are the lawyers of the covenant, laying down the accusations of God against the breaches of the covenant commandments that the people have engaged in and persisted in through their generations and exposes to them the judgment that they have brought upon themselves because of their disregard and the rewriting and the pruning down of God's law, calling them back to obedience with the assurance that God's holiness doesn't change, that if you repent, you will know his grace, and that as you embrace new obedience, you will benefit of his love. It may look as if he's changed in the way he's going to deal you, from bringing another nation to actually defending you from that nation, but it's not he that has changed. The call for change is in you, is what the prophets are saying. Jesus and the New Testament do the same when they speak to various areas of daily life of God's people and even within the church. The commandments are certainly to be taken at face value and obeyed at the level of the sin named and identified, but we need to also ask what other sins are included under this family name. For example, the fifth commandment includes not just giving parents proper respect and not bad-mouthing them. For what does Jesus do in Matthew chapter 15, verse 3 to 6, but include an obligation to financially care for those who are in old age by their children? And he condemns the Pharisees for accepting the fact that if a person gives their estate in principle to God, that they cannot use any of it to care for their parents because it's God's. Oh, I'm the custodian until I die. I can use it for me, but I can't use it for anyone else. And so break the fifth commandment. He says, you're the mighty teachers and upholders of the law, but you're teaching people to break the commandment. The fifth commandment. This underlies Paul's point to the church in 1 Timothy chapter 5 with the responsibility of the family for the care of widows. Not the church. Only the church, there is no family. It's not to be handed over to the compassion of the church. No, face your responsibilities under the fifth commandment, the responsibilities of love, the responsibility that flows out from the knowledge that God continues to love you and has loved you through those parents and continues to love you, has cared for you. Now you care for them. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses an approach of, you've heard it said, but I say to you, and he looks at a couple of the commandments and then he looks at some of the distortions and false teaching of the Pharisees. And then this is contrasting the oral tradition of the Pharisees and the scribes to himself as the true interpreter of God's law. And what he is revealing is that the Pharisees were masters of loophole religion. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus deliberately points out that they are distorting the law of God so as to avoid its real penetration and force. And he draws the attention of all who hear him to the law's inner scope. He gives the example of the sixth and the seventh commandment. They focused on the negative. I've never killed anyone. I've not stuck a knife beneath the fifth rib and punctured the heart. I've not run over anyone in my chariot. I haven't killed anybody. And so they thought they were clear. And yet from almost the word go of his ministry, they were angry with Jesus and increasingly seeking about how to kill him without getting their own hands dirty. But Jesus in Matthew 5:21 focuses on the positive teaching of the sanctity and the dignity of human beings created in the image of God. And so he condemns not just murder but anger without cause. Thus we can say that not only is murder wrong, not only is abortion a violation of the sanctity of human life and euthanasia, but also anger and hatred, insulting human beings who were created in the image of God, is equally wrong. Indeed, that we should also then put a priority on eliminating enmity, making right our relationships. If a brother has something against me, that I go and seek him out, we read. If I have something against a brother, I should go to him and seek his repentance. In a similar way, Jesus opens the seventh commandment by talking about the sanctity of sexuality. He says we're not merely to avoid physical adultery with another married person, but beyond that, we are to appreciate sexuality and thankfully enjoy it within the confines that God gives us, that is, within legitimate marriage. All expressing the importance of faithfulness in our relationships, internally as well as externally. And he highlights this by discussing the matters of lust and of divorce. Both are related to God's plan for sexuality within marriage. So we see that we cannot say, I'm not married, or I'm not facing the issue of divorce in my marriage, so the seventh commandment has nothing to say to me. Wrong, says Jesus. He covers thoughts, desires, plans, as well as actual actions. Jesus focuses upon the heart, upon the internal. He says a person is just as guilty in God's sight by craving another person as if he'd already committed adultery. Furthermore, because God uses marriage as an illustration of his relationship with his church, it then also speaks, doesn't it, to the faithfulness of Christians as part of the church. Are we honouring and rejoicing in our part in being a part of Christ's bride? Or do we badmouth the church? Do we fail to be involved in its life, support and witness? And it doesn't then take much thought to see how it also extends to other relationships as well in what might be called the covenants of life. At work, at law, with the state, with friends. The promises that we make, the contracts that we enter into. Yeah, it may not be on a piece of paper, but are we going to be faithful to our promises? Though Jesus here does not deal with all the commandments, surely he has shown enough to teach us that we are to look for the inner scope of the other commandments as well. And in this way, Jesus restores the true nature of God's law as demanding total and radical holiness because God is holy. That it penetrates to our whole heart, mind and motives because Christ must be all in all to us. To master us even in those hidden secret places as well as every area of our life. The commandments are certainly to be taken at face value and obeyed at the level of the sin named. Yes. But we also need to ask, am I allowing this to penetrate my mind, my heart, and my will? Am I allowing it to master me even in those hidden secret places? But yet we also need to ask what other sins are in the same family as the chief and representative offence that has been named here. Tragically, the Pharisees are not a historical oddity in the church, a relic of the past. Their spirit is alive in the human heart today and often within the church. As David Hall says, still today, if we define this sin pharisaically enough, why, we can convince ourselves we are innocent. And we do, don't we? We do. We can identify the same sin in someone else and say, oh, but always excuse it in me. We're masters at it. That's not where Jesus wants us to be mastered. Could Jesus here be dissecting the inner lives of some of us today? Do these things ever happen on our street, on our phone, in our perusing of the web, in our selection of movies, in our choice of friends, the way that we engage in those friendships, and so on? You see, Jesus does not let us get away with that, to be Pharisees in a Christian garment. He says that the Christian's righteousness must exceed that of the Pharisees. And I know at one level what he is saying is it needs the perfect righteousness of Christ. But at another level he is saying is don't be satisfied with a mere outward conformity to a narrow interpretation of God's law that satisfies you and leaves you off the hook of God. Look at God first. And then ask, what does it mean to be like him in the light of this law, in this situation? Don't look for loopholes. Listen to Jesus. Accept the full implication of God's law without dodging or setting artificial limits. And then lastly, understand that we cannot keep some of the commandments thinking that as a result we're relieved of doing the others. As James says, if you break one commandment, you are guilty of them all. What was it that broke the yoke of Paul's Pharisaical spirit that made him realise he was a wretched sinner? He tells us, he doesn't leave us guessing. He tells us it was the 10th commandment. He began to realise he actually was covetous. And when he saw that, he said, I died. The law was exposed to his heart. But of course, we don't just break one, do we? We break them all. And that's why we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need him to deliver us from our sin. Do you know Jesus in this way? And we need the ministry of Christ through the Holy Spirit and his word to continue to renew our mind and to transform our lives and to make us into that holy people, which we are in principle. We are saints of God if we have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are holy ones in Christ. But the remains of sin yet cling to us. And we know the struggle. And so we look to the God who calls us to faith and to love through keeping his word, for the help and the grace that we need. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father and our God, we bow before you as those who know they are not perfect. Not in ourselves, never in ourselves. That even the good that we do is not always marked by a view of your glory and awareness of conformity to the principles and practices set before us in your word, let alone real heart engagement with you or people around us. So even when we do what you call us to do, it can never be perfect, not in this life. We know that. So we're so thankful for the righteousness that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ and for the promise of forgiveness. But help us not to be blasé about the life that that has brought us into. Help us not to see this as bondage, but as engaging, as liberating, as becoming like you and honouring you. Speak to our hearts. Keep us from the loopholes. By your grace, enable us to listen and to do. In Jesus' name, amen.